All right, you can open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're continuing our study in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. We were in chapter 1 last week, so we'll be in chapter 2 this week, probably this week and next week. We'll just read all of chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now litteth will lit, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall the wicked be revealed, that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, beloved brethren of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray for your assistance this morning as I endeavor to preach your word, and I pray that the sobering subject at hand might be sent forth to your people in a way that would enlighten their minds and gladden their hearts and stabilize their hearts through grace. I ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, in preparing for this sermon, I probably read this text 50 times. I've never really understood this text very well. Those first few verses are very confusing. And the commentaries that I read didn't help except that they confirmed that it's a very confusing text. Adam Clark very briefly comments on this chapter and then says, I didn't go into this very deep because I'm confused myself and I would probably confuse you if I tried to do any more. So they spent several pages giving what other people said about this text, which was... But he admitted it was a very difficult text, and he was confused himself, so he didn't try to, because he just needed to confuse you as well. But anyways, how to read this first few verses has divided people in the camps of pre-trib and post-tribulationalism. So we'll look at this for a minute here. And before we do, I want to point out verse 1. It says, Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, by gathering unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled. All right. You'll notice, first of all, how important it is to Paul that believers be settled and established in an assurance of mind. And there's a reason for that. He says, because if you don't, look at what he says in verse 15. He says, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Okay, so he knows that if you allow yourself to be overcome with fear and shaking, once your mind let go of certain truths, then you're going to give up the practice of those truths. And then trying to come back again will be hard. You know, each of those, what we believe, what we do, they kind of complement each other. And so when one starts to go, the other starts to go. And then trying to get back, you're trying to do two things at once, and it's kind of hard. So he says, don't be soon shaken in mind, and don't give up the practice of these things, the practice of these doctrines. So, and you'll remember too that we just looked at this a couple weeks ago, when Elijah, when his mind became cluttered, he had a meltdown. So Paul's going to try and keep them from a mental or faith meltdown. Okay, so why were they shaken? Well, the reason was this. What's implied here, or even stated, is that they were in a tribulation period. They were being persecuted. And they made the mistake of thinking that tribulation was actually the tribulation of the last days. Now, they were already in it. They're in the tribulation. And there were even, people were saying this. Some were saying that Paul was taught this. And even there was a letter out saying that Paul said, we're in the tribulation now. And of course, why would that be reason for a meltdown? Well, two reasons why. One, because it would mean that they had missed the rapture. So why even bother trying to live for Christ if you've already missed it? And the second reason is because we know from other passages that it's going to get a whole lot worse. The tribulation gets worse and worse. So if you're standing there thinking, we've missed it, and it's going to get a whole lot worse, well, that would shake your mind up for sure. And so Paul writes to reestablish them in a right thinking on this matter. So why has this text been so difficult? In fact, I know one man who said it was because of this text that he gave up the premillennial, pre-tribulational view for amillennialism. And, let's take a look. In verse 1, he says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's talking about the second coming proper, Armageddon, the last day. And by our gathering together to him, that's talking about the rapture. So here we see the two sides of the seven-year period in verse 1. And then in the last part of verse 2, he says, and this is why I had to read this thing like 50 times and I recommented it before I finally figured out why I was so confused myself. In the last phrase of verse 2, he says, as that the day of Christ is at hand. And there's a couple problems here. So it looks like what he's saying is, well, and then in verse 3 he says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. So it looks like he's kind of referring to verse 1, which would put the tribulation, I'm sorry, the second coming the first, and the rapture in the same event. And, or if it's referring to that last phrase in verse 2, likewise. But, if we look closely at that last phrase of verse 2, it says, as that the day of Christ is at hand. There's two difficulties here. One of the difficulties is that the word Christ here, there's actually a debate on whether that's the right translation, because there's two different Greek words, depending on which text you consult. Some of them have Christos, which of course would be Christ, and some of them have Kurios, which would be Lord. And two of the ancient translations, Reims and Wycliffe, have Lord here, the day of the Lord. Well, that would clearly be the proper second coming of Christ. So that's one consideration. But the more important one is this phrase, is at hand. Every time I read this phrase, I always read, as if the day of Christ is at hand. Well, that just sounds like another way of saying, the Christ is coming quickly, or the Christ is coming soon. The day of Christ is at hand. And so then, of course, if I think that's about the rapture, then that's going to confuse everything. But actually, this phrase, at hand, it's actually almost always translated in the King James Bible as present. In other words, the day of Christ is present. So what he's saying is, he's not saying, well, what I thought he was doing here in verse 2 was that he was just consoling us on both sides. He says, don't be soon shaken because Christ is coming and we're going to be gathered to him before he comes. And again, he says, let me remind you that the day of Christ is at hand. He's almost here. He's coming soon. Don't be soon shaken. But in fact, he's saying, as if the day of Christ is at hand, he's actually continues to define what he just said in verse 2. So let me read verse 2 again with that new thought in mind. That ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, because the day of Christ, because you've been told that the day of Christ is at hand. He's saying it's not. He says, and then this is what he means. He says, let no man deceive you by any means. In other words, don't let them tell you that the day of Christ is at hand. It's not. The second coming is not almost here. He says, because that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So he says, have you guys been raptured yet? No. Have you seen the man of sin rise to world dominion? Well, no. He says, so it's not true. The second coming isn't nigh. It's not present. We're not there yet. So now that I got my mind returned on that last phrase in verse 2, now when I read it, it makes a lot more sense to me. For example, like when Paul says this present distress, he's not saying a distress that's almost, he says a distress that we're already in 1 Corinthians, for example. All right. So there's been a lot of debate about whether this passage teaches a pre-tribulational rapture. So four or five reasons here why. One, they did not need to closely distinguish. Okay, remember also, if you say that, well, I don't think Paul did a very good job of keeping that all clear. Remember that to the Thessalonians it should have been, because he expounds on the rapture in 1 Thessalonians. And he also says in verse 5, remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? So they've been grounded in these things already. So he didn't need to overly distinguish them the way that we need to by simply carefully studying the whole counsel of God. So that's one reason why. They already understood the rapture very well. The most definitive passage in all the Bible in the rapture is in 1 Thessalonians 4. They knew all that already. Okay, and then we've explained how the day of Christ and at hand being present is actually talking about a further description of why they were confused rather than a consolation, why they shouldn't be confused. Okay. Another question, a reason why there's confusion on this, is that even among premillennialists, there's a debate about whether that phrase, the day of the Lord, is talking about the whole 7-year period, or is talking about the last final day. Now, Leah Brainerd has written a whole book about contending that it's the last final day only, it's not the whole period. And this passage would confirm that, or seem to, because it says, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. Now, if the whole 7-year period is talking about the day of the Lord, then it was already here. It was present. It wasn't something after the man of sin was revealed. So I'm inclined to go with Lee just on this text here. All right. So he's saying here, there shall not come a falling away first. Now, when you said the tribulation period, you see that religion is absolutely destitute of all saving power, world religion. And so he says, that hasn't happened yet. You're still here. You're still experiencing the grace of God in your lives. So that falling away that we talk about, that hasn't happened yet. So quit acting like it has. Don't give up the things that you've been taught. Don't cease to continue. Okay. I think that helps. I'm glad I said this passage. I had to read it 50 times to finally get it kind of drilled into my mind what was going on here. But now it's a lot more clear to me, and I'm kind of glad to be able to read more on it and see what other people have written. I got a foundation now for dealing with the difficulties. I didn't have that before. All right, well then, let's move on. He says, that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. He's talking about the coming one-world Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And know ye now what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time? For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now litteth will lit until he be taken out of the way. So we see the Bible prophesying this future coming one with Antichrist, and it calls him the mystery of iniquity, which doth already work. Okay, there's a lot of Christians who have no idea what that means, or they're clueless about what that means. So we'll look at that this morning for quite a while. First of all, you'll observe what the mystery of iniquity is. It is the purpose of revealing the wicked one. And you can see here that it is the culmination of a program of which the devil is the embodiment, an earthly head. Okay, so that's what the mystery of iniquity is. And I think probably what you need to understand is when the Antichrist rises to power, he will head three great bodies of influence. He will head the religious world, he will head the economic world, and he will head the political world. So let's look at all three of those briefly in Revelation chapter 13. I think probably the best thing to do is just to read all of chapter 13 in Revelation and all 18 verses. I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise out of the sea, that's the Antichrist, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his heads 10 crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was likened to a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, that of course is the devil, and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him? There was given him unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given to him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth to in blasphemy, speaking against God, to blaspheme his name, and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in. And it was given to him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them, and power was given to him over all kindreds, and tongues, and nations. Okay, so when it says power, that's talking about authority, that's talking about political power. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, religious power, whose names aren't written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killed with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. This is the false prophet. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Okay, so again, here we see one world worship. And doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on earth that they should make an image of the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And that no man should buy or sell, save that he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So here you see also economic dominance. No one can buy or sell except they have the name or the number of the beast. Here is wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So here in this chapter we see demonstrated that he has political, religious, and economic power over all the world. And a further commentary on what we just read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Okay. Now, we do read that Satan deceives the world. But you'll notice that by that deception, he doesn't gain his whole agenda. The world doesn't worship Satan simply just because they've been deceived. That's part of it. But he also has to do it by force. Because we read, for example, that if anybody wouldn't do it, that they would be beheaded by a sword. And I think, by the way, just as a note, I think that shows us that beheaded by the sword, that Islam will have a very dominant presence in the one world religion to come. But that's a little bit later. But anyways, you'll notice that the devil must have force to accomplish his agenda, and therefore he must have complete political dominion. One world government persecuting the saints. Okay. Now, why is this called the mystery of iniquity? Right now, we see the world accelerating in all of these agendas. We see the world coming together under economic unity. And, for example, all of Europe being united under a single political dollar, the euro. And we see ecumenicalism continuing to skyrocket. In fact, it's shocking to see how Islam is laying hold of America. Shocking. But all of these things are the mystery of iniquity at work. But you'll notice that it's not portrayed for what it really is. When we see all of these things, we hear about peace, peace. We hear about love and the brotherhood of man and humanity. The real agenda is mysterious. It's secret. It's clandestine. The devil isn't out there saying, hey, everybody, I'm the God of this world. I'm the prince of the power of the air, and I've got a real great program. I'm going to make everybody worship me. And so I'm bringing the whole world together for that purpose. But he's not saying that. That he's hiding that. And so this is why it's called the mystery of iniquity. Because the iniquity of the world has an agenda. It has an end. It's the one world worship of the Antichrist. And right now it's being laid out or set forth under a false pretense. You know, we're hearing about the peace process. The peace process is all about the one world worship of the Antichrist. Okay. So this is why we hear about, you know, ecumenicalism, internationalism, United Nations, World Council of Churches. All of these are a part of the mystery, the secret of iniquity. Now, the world has these things, but they don't know. They think they're doing good. These things are having at least they know that it has a good agenda. They might think it'll fail or it's not doing a good job, but they have a good agenda at heart. They don't realize that it's all sinister. And so that's the point. That's why it's called the mystery of iniquity. Okay. Now, we have in verses 5 and 7, 6 and 7, and now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. So what is this thing that withholdeth? What withholdeth? Well, I believe that it's God. It's God that withholdeth. God is restraining the mystery of iniquity until the appointed time. And we'll look at that more for a minute. But there are other explanations. Some would say, well, it's angels. And that's possible. Angels can restrain. It might be the church. Because right now, the Bible says the church is salt and light. So our presence right now on the earth is restraining the mystery of iniquity. And of course, I'll say more about that in a minute. And then of course, like in Daniel, it talks about the three kings that must be uprooted before the Antichrist can be planted. So these three kings that he talks about are a restraining force. But they'll all be taken out of the way. At first glance, I thought, you know, it does seem kind of strange that it says here in verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now litteth will lit until he be taken out of the way. By the way, that word lit is just an old English word for refrain. So let's read it again. Only he who now refrains will refrain until he be taken out of the way. Now, who's this he? Well, I think it's the Holy Spirit. And that might seem strange at first to say, you know, until the Holy Spirit be taken out of the way. But remember, at Pentecost, Holy Spirit was given and the church was born. And so at the rapture of the church, when the church is taken out, in that same sense, the Holy Spirit will be called back, be taken out of the way. And this will allow the Antichrist to move full speed ahead in his agenda. So I think it is talking about God or the Holy Spirit. And I'll show you that more in a minute here. But let's see here. How would I want to do this? Let's look at the nature of this divine restraining. Because first I want you to realize that the mystery of iniquity, it's not just a modern day phenomena. It's been around since the dawn of time. A couple of examples. Go first of all to Daniel chapter 3. And what I think is interesting. You're all familiar with the story of Daniel and his three friends and bowing to the image. And so I won't read that story. You're familiar with it. But in chapter 3, verse 7, we read, therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and all the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, of course, is a type of the Antichrist. And notice it says, and all languages fell down. It says, all the people, the nations, and all the languages. So here, because Nebuchadnezzar had a great wide empire, all the nations of the world were represented there. But of course he didn't have control of the whole world. There was half the world he didn't even know existed. I don't even think they knew that the world was round back then. But at least in a type or in a form of representation, all the world was there and they were all to bow down. And notice that there was an image involved in verse 1. the king had made an image of gold, just like the Antichrist has an image of him made, and the false prophet brings that image to life. So here we see an image involved. We see all the people of the world united in worshiping this thing. And we see that it's mandatory. And we see that those that won't are persecuted to the point of death. You know, throw them into the fiery furnace. So again, it's a picture of the last days. But the mystery of iniquity was at work even in the book of Daniel. In fact, it was at work in the book of Genesis. Go back to Genesis chapter 11. All right, reading, I believe, verses 1 through 8. And the whole earth, now here again we see the whole earth, all the people, was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a place in the land of Shinar. And they dwelt there, and they said one to another, go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Here again you see that very religious element. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this nothing began to do. And now nothing will be strained from them, which he that hath imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Now, of course, it's obvious that Satan was behind all of this. And all the people of the world were there. So you're going to get that one world worship under the auspices of the devil. And it was God that restrained them. So God restrained the Tower at Babel, and it was God that restrained Nebuchadnezzar. First of all, the fact that he kept alive Daniel or his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But he also, later on, he humbled Nebuchadnezzar by sending him out into the wilderness. And of course, that was strictly and solely the hand of God. He didn't just even use means or measures. It was the hand of God that drove him out. And so here again, we see the hand of God restraining. So I believe that it's going to be the hand of God. It's the Holy Spirit that's restraining the Antichrist, the mystery of iniquity, even to this day. All right. Just by the way, to prove to you that this was iniquity, as if the fact that God came down and stopped it wasn't enough, you can read Zechariah chapter 5. It talks about the land of Shinar, just like it's mentioned here, being, of course, the place of Babylon. I guess maybe we won't go into Zechariah 5. We could. But it calls it the place of wickedness. In other words, the mystery of iniquity. Okay. Now, the devil's got a problem. When God scattered all the people of the world back in Genesis chapter 11, that set the devil's program back 5,000 years. Because how do you get... I mean, I realize that in Daniel, he had all the people there representatively, but not all the world actually. So how does the devil actually get the whole world to worship him? And of course, let's look at how that's being accomplished today. The world today is too large and too unwieldy to be brought together under one government. If we try it today, if all of a sudden one nation said, I am the head of this one world government, it just wouldn't work. There would be rebellion. No, people wouldn't submit to it. We couldn't get away with that. Europe couldn't get away with that. Not today. So Satan must first shrink the world back down to size. And he's done this through things like travel, exploration, commerce, international relations. Now think about it for a moment. We had the steamboat, and then we had the railroad, the telegraph, the automobile, the airplane, the telephone, the radio, the computer, telecommunications, etc. Today we've got Google Translate. With Google Translate, basically, we can return the world back to one language. So all of these things are all contributing to, again, to the mystery of iniquity. Now we think this is progress. This is the world is coming along just fine, but yet we don't realize that there's a mystery of iniquity in it all. Okay. For example, we see that all of Europe now is united under the single dollar, the euro. That's the mystery of iniquity. We think it's good because now Europeans can trade without the inconvenience of customs and things. It looks like progress, but it's the mystery of iniquity in progress. Okay. Now, can Christians use these exemptions? Yes, we can. But just remember this. We don't need, as Christians, we don't need worldwide dominion. Satan needs it. God doesn't. And so, do we use the world? Do we use technology? Yes, we do. But we don't become a part of it. We don't abuse it. As using the world, but not abusing it. So we use it, but for a different agenda. Okay. Yeah. Now, back in Genesis, he could say the world is one. He can't say that today. So what hurdles yet remain that the mission of iniquity might be fulfilled? Well, first of all, obviously, nationalism. The world is not ready to lay down their nationalism. So how is he going to overcome that, for example? Well, I believe that worldwide debt at unheard of precedent before is going to be the thing that will cause nationalism to break down. As Hillary Clinton once said, never waste a good crisis. The Antichrist could not agree more. And so he will use a worldwide bankruptcy to rise to power. That's just my belief. But maybe I'm wrong. One way or another, he will overcome it, though. He will overcome nationalism. What about the fact that diverse religions? We've got all these religions. How can you bring all these religions under one religion? Well, one thing I'll say right away, when we went to that rainbow gathering several years ago, one thing that I've seen and seen since is that almost all false religions have built in them some doctrine of the Antichrist. In fact, for example, Shia Muslims talk about the coming Mahdi. I think he's like the seventh generation from Mohammed, and he is, for all practical purposes, the Antichrist. And so the Antichrist will be the fulfillment of all these different false religions. So they'll come together more than you think they will. The distinctions are actually quite superficial. And then, of course, what about Americans and their love of liberty? How will we overcome that? Because right now, we're not ready to give up all of our liberty for a one-world government. Well, not yet. But consider this. Consider how much we're in process of doing it. First of all, we have things like Social Security. People were worried about that when it first came to light, but that's one way of getting Americans to come under the power of the government, Social Security. And today, think of how many Americans, I mean, for example, I think it was like 1/4 of all Americans are on food stamps, something like that. Most Americans are under, they've learned to look to the government as a surrogate god. Satan could not be more pleased. And, you know, one thing that really bothered me was the Obamacare legislation. You know, everyone was saying, well, it's going to come down to the Supreme Court, and we know the four conservatives will go to one side and the four liberals to the other side, and Judge Kennedy will decide this issue for us. Turned out that was wrong. It turned out that for some reason, conservative Roberts went with the liberal left on that question, and the man they were worried about, Kennedy, actually spoke the truth. He said, I oppose this legislation. Because it significantly changes the relationship of the citizen to the government. He was right, and the devil could not have been more pleased. So here again we see Americans being moved through legislation to look more and more to their government and to let their government be their god. And but it's interesting, but yet we see a restraining hand, even though he got past re-election, he got past the Supreme Court, yet we see there's a restraining force still keeping that from going back. Listen, I wish I would have saved, I don't know why I didn't save this. I wish I would have. I wish I could read you an excerpt from the original Obamacare legislation. Because the original excerpt said that every American will have a registration and he will have some kind of a chip or something embedded in his hand to be a part of this, Obamacare legislation. I mean, it was like it came right off the pages of Revelation. They decided to cut that part out. But it wasn't the original draft. So it just shows you that this is where it's all going. Okay, now, go back for a moment to another difficulty we said was diverse religions. How is the devil going to overcome all the diverse religions? Well, first of all, I said because embedded in all of them is the doctrine of the Antichrist. But let me be more specific. Turn your Bible, if you will, and I really should have, I believe it's Revelation chapter 17. Let's see here. Yeah. Talks about the whore of Babylon. Verse 5. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abomination of the earth. And we're told here as elsewhere that this is the woman that rides the beast. And this is the woman that sits upon the seven mountains. Well, it's obvious who this woman is. It's the Roman Catholic Church. First of all, it says that she sits upon seven mountains. And you know that Rome is called the city of seven hills. And it says that she rules over the kings of the earth. Well, historically, the Roman Catholic Church has ruled over the kings of the earth. In fact, you see it in the Dark Ages, that was her defining feature. That and other reasons, it's obvious. This is talking about the Roman Catholic Church. But what I thought was interesting was, if we were to ask Europeans today, you know, let me show you this. I talked about the fact that the euro is now unites the one world government. Well, I'm sorry, the Europe government so far, and what will be one day the head of the whole wide world. But when the Europe united, here's a picture of a coin that they minted. Now, what do you see there? What is on this coin? This is a euro, silver dollar. It's a woman riding the beast. Here's the beast, and here's the woman. I'm like, what, are you kidding me? I mean, they're actually advertising what they're doing? So if we were to go to Europeans today and say, you guys, what's going on? We read about the woman that rides the beast in the book of Revelation, the prophecy, the Antichrist. And you've got this picture on your coin. What's going on? And they would say, well, this gal here is Europia, and apparently, I guess she is a Greek mythology character, and she rides the beast, and her name is Europia, from which, of course, we get the name Europe. So they would just say, well, this is just a picture taken from Greek mythology, and this represents the fact that Europia, who's all of Europe, is now united in a coin. But it's fascinating to me that embedded in that tradition, or the name Europe, Europia, is in fact the woman riding the beast. Let me ask you a question. If you've ever been to a rodeo, or if you've watched on TV, as I did many, many, many years ago, do beasts like being ridden? Do wild beasts like being ridden? They like it? No, not at all. And neither does this beast either. The beast, the woman that rides the beast, this woman is going to, as she did in the Dark Ages, she will ride the beast. And the beast is going to put up with it, because it's the only way he can bring the world together under one world religion. So the Roman Catholic Church, in a very meaningful way, will be the head of the one world religion. And the beast needs her to accomplish it. Doesn't like it. She's going to ride him, but he'll put up with it for a time. Now, if you're in Revelation 17, just turn the page to Revelation... wait a minute here. No, I'm sorry. No, we're here in 17. We read about her destiny in verse 16. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So yes, the beast does finally again throw her off and kill her and burn her with fire. He hates her. But he put up with her for a long time because he needed her. Otherwise, you need the Roman Catholic Church to bring the world together. And of course, here we see Islam and Christianity trying to find ways to get together. That's all the mystery of iniquity. And this is why. So this is why the Catholic Church is called a mystery, Babylon the Great. Because today, if we look to the Pope calls himself the Vicar of Christ. And they claim to preach the gospel of Christ, and they claim to preach the Bible. They don't tell you that their real purpose is to bring all the world religiously to the Antichrist. That's the mystery. So, which, of course, again, means the word secret. All right. So, in the beast point of view, the mystery of Babylon is in fact just a necessary evil that he puts up with. Okay. Now, by the way, I mentioned this earlier. I mentioned the dollar bill. You know, on the back of the dollar bill, we have this all-seeing eye on top of the pyramid. I talked about it a couple weeks ago, so I won't talk about that now. But it's just interesting that how these nations, or how Satan is declaring his purpose on our money. I think that's interesting. He doesn't give us the meaning. He doesn't give us the real meaning. But those of us that understand it, kind of, why would he do that? Why would he make it so obvious what's going on? But he does. It's on a dollar bill. One world. This is basically saying that the American dollar and the American system will be a leader in the one world surveillance system to enforce the Antichrist agenda. And of course, we see that the euro dollar declares the religious agenda of the Antichrist. Well, I was asking myself the question, you know, why does God do this? I mean, why all of this Antichrist and one world government and one world worship? I mean, why can't Christ just come and judge the world the way it is today? Why this final finale? And the verse that came to my mind was Psalm 92, verse 7. I'll give you two answers to that question. In Psalm 92, 7, we read, "When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the works of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever." How fitting that God should give Satan and all of his servants their moment in the sun, that they should then be destroyed forever. There's something fitting about that. So that's one reason why. God is going to give Satan his moment in the sun. Just for a moment, only a moment, but he gives moment in the sun, and then he'll destroy him forever. There's just something fitting or right about that. And the other reason, and I don't fully understand this doctrine, but you see it in the Bible. I'll turn to Luke chapter 11. See, I need to find it here. Yes. Verse 50. "That the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation." I'll read verse 51. "From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation." Now, I don't fully understand that. Why is God taking the sins of past generations and dumping it on that present generation? I don't quite understand all that, but it's there in the Bible. And so I believe also that we see that same principle exists in the last days, that God will take the sins of all generations and, as it were, make it responsible in the last generation. And so there we see a kind of judgment the world has never seen before, because it should be required of that generation. So I don't know what term to put on that. Maybe I call it succeeding judgment or succeeding responsibility. I'm not sure what to call it, but that's the doctrine anyways. All right. So that's why. All of that then to say this. Two things. First of all, don't make the mistake a lot of Christians make and attribute all of this modern progress to the work of God. It's not. It's the work of Satan. It's the mystery of iniquity. Don't be fooled by the mystery. Don't miss the secret. Because the Bible exposes the secret. It exposes the mystery. See for what it really is and call for it. It doesn't have anything to do with it. Stay away from it. In fact, this is just my own conviction. You know, I have people tell me, you know, "Dan, you could go down to Social Security and get enrolled in free food stamps. Your income qualifies you for that." And it says, "I do it. I get all these food stamps, and I go and I eat like a pig. I get all the sub stamps that I want all the time." I don't do that because I don't want to let the government be my surrogate God, because if I break down at that one point, then I'm in danger of breaking down at other points. And so I stay away from that system. But you know, like I said, that each person decide for themselves. But I don't want to let the world become my surrogate God, because that's what Satan wants. And don't attribute it to God. So that's the first thing. But the second point is this. I guess going back to 2 Thessalonians. In Thessalonians chapter 2, it says, verse 10, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." And verse 12, "That they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Beloved, this is a call to repentance and self-searching. If you choose to have pleasure in righteousness, you are enrolling yourself in Satan's program. And this will be your end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that for those that care, for those that have the truth, they need not be fooled or deceived by the mystery of iniquity or the mystery of Babylon. But seeing all things as they are, that we can walk in the truth and love the truth and love the God that would have us know these things and love Him. I pray that we might keep these things and we might hold the traditions that have been given to us and we might tell them to others. Amen. All right, that's all. You're dismissed.